We have been, for the last 2 months, been studying the subject of the Ten Commandments. And we managed last week to look at the First Commandment, having the week before looked at the Tenth Commandment. And I explained it was necessary to look at the Tenth Commandment first, because that showed us that all of the commandments are to be understood not merely in an outward manner, but also inwardly. And we found that the Pharisees would only think in terms of outward conformity, so they did not bow down to idols, they did not murder or commit adultery or steal, and so therefore they were okay. But Jesus points out, and the rest of the New Testament showed us, that all these are to be understood not merely outwardly, but also inwardly. And so a person in a wheelchair who can just about manage to move the tip of their nose can be a great murderer, even though they cannot physically kill someone. And that's why we began with number 10, and so we are looking at all of the Ten Commandments with this in mind, that it is a matter of what is inside the heart, in the mind, in the soul, as well as what is performed outwardly. Now, we did begin by looking at methods of interpretation, hermeneutics. We looked at a wrong method of interpretation, which is called dispensationalism. We looked at covenants and how there is a spread of covenants through the scriptures, some of which continue and some of which have ceased. But we come today to look at the second commandment, and we'll just read it so that we have it fixed firmly in our minds as we consider it in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 4. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. That is what an idol is, a carved image, something made in order to bow down to it and worship. You might think, well, surely this is really just an extension of the first commandment. Well, yes and no. The first commandment clearly says you shall have no other gods before me. So that excludes Baal, Dagon, and all the other gods that might be dreamt up by the imagination of man. But we do find an example, and in fact it's while this is going on, while God is speaking to Moses, down at the bottom of the mountain, if you wish to turn over to Exodus chapter 32, Moses is up on the mountain for a long, long time. And the people begin to wonder, well, is he ever going to come back? When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he fashioned the gold from their hand, he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And so here were the people of Israel who had been brought up by the mighty hand of God, And already they were falling back into the idolatry that they had seen in Egypt. Egypt had a very great affection for bulls. They were called Apis bulls, and they worshipped them. And so it is no surprise that when the people of Israel asked for an idol to be made for them to lead them in the absence of Moses, it is a golden calf that was made. And it's also not surprising that when we go on further in the Old Testament to 1 Kings chapter 12, this follows the division of the kingdom. Rehoboam's son is a foolish man, and he says he's going to be more severe on the people than his father was, and so the northern kingdoms break away, and Jeroboam becomes king. And in 2 Kings chapter 12 verse 26 we read, Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David if this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem. Then the heart of this people will turn against their Lord," against me, he's thinking, "to Rehoboam king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam king of Judah." So how is he going to get round this problem? The king took counsel and made two calves of gold, again calves, and said to the people, "You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And he set one in Bethel, and the other one he put in Dan. Then this thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one. And so you see that for some reason they had this great attachment to golden calves as idols. But it is this sort of thing that is forbidden. We could say, what is an idol? An idol, strictly speaking, is any carved object that people use to represent their god or their gods, and to which they bow down to serve them. But I think we should extend it. We must not be Pharisaical in our understanding of this, and we have to say that any depiction in any form of art of a god or of God is prohibited, and there is a danger in any form of art of anything at all that it might become an object of worship. And so you might have a nice portrait of, let's take a recent example, Princess Diana. You have a nice portrait of her and you stick it on the wall because she was a beautiful woman. But then your affection for her grows and the portrait of her that you have becomes an idol. In your heart, you're bowing down to her. And all you speak about is her. And unfortunately, there are a great many people who are just like that in the country today. So there is a warning here about the danger of any kind of artwork becoming an idol. Sometimes they are specifically designed to be idols, but other things can become idols. And God is warning us here of that danger by placing a prohibition upon any kind of artwork that might be made because we might turn it into a god. We can extend this and say that idols are anything that we put in the place of God. So it's not merely physical objects. It can be other people. You can idolize Wayne Rooney. You can idolize, now the younger ones amongst you might say who, but Cliff Richard, Robbie Williams. There's a lot of hearts being broken at the moment by worshippers of Robbie Williams because he's getting married. And all these young women, probably some teenage girls as well, are having their hearts broken because their idol is no longer going to be available to them. and they have dreamed for years that one day they will be able to marry Robbie because he is going to meet them and fall in love with them. Well, it's a bit difficult if he's already married to someone else. But these people idolize him. And we use that word, we say that someone idolizes someone else, and it's very appropriate because we are putting our feelings for that person above our feelings and our affection for God. And so that person has become an idol. And you can make an idol out of all sorts of people, not just singers, not just footballers, but husbands, wives, sons, daughters, fathers, mothers, grandfathers, and so on and so forth. I wonder how many members of the Conservative Party have a portrait of Margaret Thatcher on their wall and they idolise her. Other people might have a portrait of Margaret Thatcher on the wall and use it for throwing darts at. And they would have someone else, perhaps Leon Trotsky, or Joseph Stalin, or Lenin, or perhaps even Karl Marx. But they idolise these people. They have this overinflated view of them as if they were some kind of Superman. And of course they're not. They're human beings. They're human beings who have died or who will die. The problem of an idol is that putting it in place of God, you misrepresent God. God is not like the idol that you have made. Now, people might, in all sincerity, carve some kind of figure and say, this represents God. And you ask them, well, where does it say that that's what God looks like? Scripture doesn't say that. What Scripture says is that God is a spirit. How can you draw a spirit? Ask an artist, draw the wind. They can't do it. They might show curly lines on a page and say, well, that's the wind, but that doesn't look like what I see out of the window. That's not an accurate representation. They show a tree bending over and the leaves falling off. They say, see, there's the wind. No, that's the effects of the wind. That's not the wind itself. Well, how much more of God who is a spirit not having any material form? How much more is it impossible to represent God? And so whatever we do in terms of any kind of art, when we say this is God, it isn't. We are misrepresenting what God is like. And what you find is that so often people will create an image, an idol, in order to justify sin. This is what my God is like. And this idol that I have allows me to do this, that and the other things that the Bible says are sin. I mentioned before about a Bible study I was sitting in, I think it was 1976, in a house in Reading. And we were looking at, I think, Hebrews 13. It was certainly somewhere towards the end of Hebrews. And I made some comment from the passage, and it's what the passage clearly taught about, it's probably about our God being a consuming fire and God punishing sin. And one of my friends was sitting there, this woman, about the same age as me, suddenly blurted out, "But my God's not like that!" I sat there stunned. Really? But this is the God of the Bible. Who is your God? She had a mental impression, not of physical shapes, but of what God was like. And I get the impression from what she said that her God never punished anybody. Well, how on earth can you read the Gospels, especially the Gospel of Matthew, and believe that God never punishes anybody? If you want to learn what the Bible has to say about hell and God punishing sinners for their sin in hell, then you need to read the Gospel of Matthew. And you need to notice that the words about hell come not from the disciples, not from the Pharisees or the scribes, they come from the lips of Jesus. And so anybody who says, my God's not like that, he wouldn't punish anybody, are saying that they have a mental idol. And it justifies so many things, it might justify sin. But an idol has no value at all in any way. It is a negative thing because it distracts from the truth about God. So it is not surprising that we find that idols are mocked by God in the scriptures. If you will turn with me in the Old Testament to the chapter that we read earlier in Isaiah chapter 44. Now you're all puzzled. I was given a present, I think in 1972 or 1973, of a little wooden Buddha, which if I knew where it was, I'd have it here now. But I have a suspicion my wife threw it away many years ago because she didn't approve. Even though it was a gift from a friend of mine. Tell me where it is if you haven't thrown it away. I think you don't know. So my hat is deputizing for the wooden Buddha. Here we have in Isaiah 44 from verse 9 a withering mocking of idolatry. Here you have the ironsmith, verse 12, takes his cutting tool and works it over the coals. And the ironsmith gets tired, and it takes him a while to finish his task. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. And this is ridiculous, God is saying. What does he do? He picks a particular tree. He nurtures that tree until the day comes. He takes an axe and he chops it down. And then he's got this nice big tree. What does he do with the tree? One half of the tree, he cuts it in half. One half of the tree, he cuts it into logs. He puts it on the fire and he cooks his food. And the other half of the same tree, he then fashions it with his tools into a god. And, and having done so, he then bows down to this lump of wood and says, you are my God. You are my God. Silly, isn't it? It's not movable. So here is this piece of wood. He's bowing down to it and saying, you are my God. What good does it do to him? Has that piece of wood made him? No, it's something that's been made. Does that piece of wood sustain him? No. Is that piece of wood going to judge him at the end? No. What happens if he drops that piece of wood? If the piece of wood is God, then the piece of wood could do something. But the piece of wood can't do anything. The piece of wood is dependent upon him carrying it around from place to place. And he carries it around and puts it down and then bows down and says, you are my God. And someone else comes along and says, what a lot of rubbish. My God's made of gold. My God's better than your God. And you will hear people, or you will read about people, who will say, my God's better than yours because mine's made of gold and you haven't even got an image of your God. Well, the reason why we cannot create an image of our God is because our God is so immense. He fills the universe and indeed made the universe, so he is bigger than the universe. And the universe isn't big enough to hold anything that might possibly even begin to represent him. That's why it's impossible to represent God, who is a spirit anyway. But the absurdity of it, that this God is so great and so powerful and so mighty that you have to carry it from room to room. And someone comes along and knocks it into the fire, and it burns away to ashes, and oh dear, what's happened to your God? It's absurd. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 5. And since we live in the country, this is a very useful one to remind you about the folly of idolatry. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 5. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field. They cannot speak. They have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither is it in them to do good, because they're like a scarecrow. You all know what a scarecrow is, don't you? They are just bits of wood, perhaps with a coat and a hat on, stuffed with straw to scare the birds away. And they just, they're like this, hanging there all the day, and they get blown around by the wind, but they can't do anything. To be frightened of them is silly. To bow down to them is stupid. To expect them to be able to do anything either of good or evil for you is ridiculous. And yet, how many people do think in that way concerning their idols? In chapter 7, verse 18, we read about the foolishness of people, of Jeremiah 7:18. The children gather wood, the fathers kindle fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven, and they pour out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. How silly. They've got this idol, the Queen of Heaven, and they do all sorts of things for the Queen of Heaven, but the Queen of Heaven does not exist. And in chapter 44 of Jeremiah, we have a further reference to such folly in verse 17. But we will do everything that we have vowed, make offerings to the Queen of Heaven, this idol that they have set up, and pour out drink offerings to her as we did, both we and our fathers, our kings and our officials in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food and prospered and saw no disaster. When we went after this idol and we bowed down to this idol, then we had all the food we needed. But since we left off making offerings to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her at the statue, we have lacked everything, and we have been consumed by the sword and by famine. And the women said, when we made offerings to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings to her, was it without our husband's approval that we made cakes for her, bearing her image and poured out drink offerings to her? So not only did they have an idol that they bowed down to, but also they made cakes that looked like the idol. This is ridiculous. And they really believed that it's because they'd stopped doing that for a period that things weren't going well. Whereas in fact it's because that's what they were doing that God was judging them for their foolishness. The consequence of idolatry is moral degeneration. You can read in 1 Kings 21 about Ahab, and he married a foreign queen, Jezebel, and as a consequence he adopted her idols, and moral degeneration set in. You can read also about other kings of Israel in 2 Kings 21. Going after idols results in moral degeneration. And we were looking last week at Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and following, about how people abandoned the true God and went and followed other gods, created images resembling all manner of creatures, and the consequence of that, because they gave up believing in the true God who had revealed himself through creation, they began to worship the creation and images of the creation and became morally degenerate. And that's what we can see all around us today, moral degeneration. It's a foolish behavior And the foolish behaviour has at its root idolatry, if not outward idolatry, idolatry of the heart, which, according to the second commandment, affects not just the person guilty of it, but also affects succeeding generations. People read this and think, oh, that's cruel of God. I, the Lord, am your God. Your God, I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. And so if someone is godless and immoral, that affects their children, who probably also will be godless and immoral until they repent. But if they repent, God shows steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. The sad thing about idolatry is that people miss out on God's grace and his mercy and his loving kindness. People have so many blessings that they could receive from God, and yet they miss them because they go after other gods and they bow down to false gods, bow down to idols, even thinking that these idols are the true God when they're not. Jonah says, when he's in the belly of the great fish in Jonah chapter 2 verse 8, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Instead of going to God and seeking God's face and seeking God's love and mercy, they go after gods that don't exist and bow down to idols, which is pointless. Idolatry results in corruption, folly, and deceit. There is a delightful story in Daniel chapter 14. And it's about an idol, a false god called Bel. Now, you won't find Daniel chapter 14 in your Bibles because it's part of the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha is an interesting book that parts of it are worth reading and parts of it are rubbish. Some of it fills in some of the history between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New, especially about the Maccabees. But there are some additions to Daniel which weren't part of the original. But there is this delightful story about Bel, B-E-L. The whole thing is called Bel and the Dragon. But the first half is about Bel. And the great king is saying to Daniel, why won't you worship Bel? Why do you go off and worship your own God? You should come and worship our God because he's so great and wonderful. And Daniel says, yes, but your God can't eat, speak, or anything like that. Oh, yes, he can. Every night, his temple is stuffed full of food. And in the morning, all the food is gone because Bel has eaten it. Yeah, you can almost read between the lines. Yeah, and pigs might fly. So Daniel does a deal. He said, we'll see whether this is true or not. And Daniel is threatened with death for blaspheming Bel. But he says, no, I can prove this. So they put in all the food, and they're going to lock and seal the door so no one can get in. But before they do that, Daniel says, just a moment, he takes some ashes and he sprinkles the ashes all over the floor. In the morning, the king comes with Daniel and they look at the door of the temple. Is it still sealed, Daniel? Yes, it is, O king. Right, now we will open it up and look. You were wrong, Daniel. See, Bel has eaten all of the food. Says Daniel. What do you see on the floor? Well, it looks like the footprints of men and women and children. And they all seem to be coming from that spot in the floor where they find the trap door that the priests and their families would use every night to come and gorge themselves on the food. And the story ends by saying Daniel took the idol of Bel and destroyed it along with the temple. So when you hear people talk about the Apocrypha, there is value in reading it because it's a hilarious story and it shows the folly of idolatry. But don't think that it's been left out of the scriptures by mistake, because it hasn't. It was never part of the scriptures. But it is a very useful illustration of the absurdity of idolatry and how people in their sinfulness can manipulate idolaters to do things that are not right. Now, we've been asking the question as we've been going through about whether all of the Ten Commandments are still in force or not. So if we turn over into the New Testament, we've already had reference to Romans chapter 1. And we've seen there the moral degeneration that is the consequence of idolatry. So it's clear that the New Testament still condemns idolatry. But I now want us to look at Colossians and chapter 3. We could also look at Ephesians 5:5, which says the same. But Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." So Paul says that idolatry is covetousness, which is wrong. In the list of sins he gives in Galatians chapter 5, in verse 20, the first word in that verse is idolatry. It's a work of the flesh. It is a sin to be avoided. And idolatry and covetousness is idolatry. So desiring to have something that is not yours is covetous. And the whole of our society seems to be based upon covetousness. When they launched the Access credit card about 30 years ago, the advertising said, "Take the waiting out of wanting." It was an encouragement to covetousness. Buy now, pay later. And all of us, to some degree, have been sucked in by this thinking. And so often it is covetous. We are wanting those things which we thought we could never have, but now we can. It used to be that it was on higher purchase, which was called the never-never, because you never seemed to be able to pay it off. But eventually one day, the great day came, when you paid it off and you thought, why did I buy this in the first place? Some magazine recently has done a survey of those useless gadgets that people buy thinking, this will be wonderful, and then they buy it and it goes to the back of the cupboard and is never used. Or really, you could use something else you've already got. And there's a whole long list of these things. People are encouraged to buy them and they think, yes, I must have that, and they buy it, and they might use it once and it never gets used again, and it sits at the back of the cupboard. A lot of these are kitchen gadgets, but there are some things you get and you think after you've had them, the excitement of buying it and unwrapping it and getting it out of the box passes very quickly, and you think, well, you feel a bit flat. Why did I get so excited about that? Idolatry is never satisfying. Covetousness is never satisfying. Because you always want more. And what you really want, what you really need, although sinful hearts won't admit it, is God. If we desired God, and if we desired more of God, we would find all these things in the world pale into insignificance, because when we know God, what else do we really need? We need the things to live on, but as Paul says, we can live very comfortably with contentment. And if we are contented, then we don't get distracted by all these other things that the world is so excited about. I don't know if it was the case, but yesterday may well have been a rollover. Now, some of you will think, what on earth is a rollover? A rollover is what happens when they do the lottery and no one wins the jackpot. And so the jackpot money gets rolled over to the following week. And the following week, the amount of prize money available is not double what it was the week before. It is higher because it's a bigger sum of money available. More people do it because they say to themselves, well, someone's got to win. And indeed, usually someone does win. But where does the money come from? It comes from all the other foolish mugs who have put their money in hope and have had their hopes dashed. 14 million to 1 are the chances of winning the lottery. You could guarantee that you win the lottery by purchasing 14 million tickets. And you might think, well, if it's a rollover and the prize fund is 20 million, if I take out a loan for 14 million, so I do every single permutation, then I'm guaranteed to win. And so I get 20 million and I'll make a £6 million profit. What if there's more than one winning ticket? Then you have to divide the prize fund in two. So you'd only get 10 million. So you'd have lost 4 million. What if that week there just happens to be 5 winning tickets? Then the prize fund is only 4 million. You've lost 10 million. This, sadly, is the way some people think. And how many people have nearly bankrupted themselves, not by doing all 14 million permutations, but thinking that buying hundreds or even thousands of lottery tickets, yes, they improve their statistical chances of winning, but do they actually win anything? But covetousness drives them on, because they have an idol, which is winning the money. And their idol is the money. And they'll do anything to get the money. Idolatry is dangerous. Idolatry leads to moral degeneration. Idolatry is anything, physical or mental, that leads us away from God. It was in the 16th and 17th century in particular, when there was a large bout of iconoclasm. There's the word for the week to look up, iconoclasm. It's a lovely word. It means the smashing of idols. And this is what took place in many places at the time of the Reformation. If you go into many Roman Catholic buildings, you'll find they're extremely ornate and there's statues and pictures all over the place. If you go to the Greek Orthodox, you'll find that they have special pictures which they call icons. I'll just tell you a little aside. There was a man phoned up at a helpline about his computer. He couldn't get his computer to work properly. And the help desk said to him, now, if you look on your screen, you'll see a number of icons. Excuse me, just a moment, he said. I'm a Protestant, I don't believe in icons. It's a bit of a problem using computers these days, which depend upon a graphical display which uses icons. It just means it uses pictures to represent documents and applications. But in the Greek Orthodox, and the Russian Orthodox, all the Eastern Orthodox churches. If you go into their buildings, you will find they have icons to which they give extra special veneration. They will parade these round the building or even round the street. They will kiss them because these represent Mary and Jesus. And that they think that that gives them some special connection with what they are supposed to represent. And of course they don't. Because what are they taught? What they are taught is that by doing these things, they can be saved. Now, we'll refer to my hat as a hat this time instead of as a lump of wood. Hat. Can you save me? Perhaps if I borrowed a hearing aid, I might hear something. Anyone with a hearing aid can hear my hat saying anything in reply? Can it save me? Of course it can't. Can an icon, an icon of Mary and Jesus, save me? What does it say? Nothing. You have a statue. Might be a statue of Jesus hanging on the cross. Speak to the statue. Can you save me? Deafening silence. Of course, a deafening silence is an oxymoron, but you know what I mean. When we went on holiday to Ireland and drove round, one of the things that hit us as we drove round was to find all over the place, sometimes in the middle of a town, sometimes out in the middle of the country, you would find a statue of Mary. And it would be well looked after. People would go and worship these statues of Mary. Now, you can go and stand by the statue, you can shout at them, "Can you save me?" Silence. Of course not. Read what the Bible says. Mary describes herself as a sinner. How can a sinner save anyone if they can't even save themselves? Mary needed to be saved, which she was. But she can't save us. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who is the one who saves us. It is not an image of the Lord Jesus Christ who saves us. It is the real Lord Jesus Christ. It is not a statue of the Lord Jesus Christ who saves us. It is the real Lord Jesus Christ. They have statues of saints as well. Can they save us? People go and light candles to them. People pray to them. They'll bow down to them. And as we learn from the scriptures, the word for use for bowing down is the word worship. Worship is prostration, submission. Can, which is of course forbidden, you shall not bow down to them. Can these save anybody? St. Peter, can you save me? Silence. Now you will find that when you're trying to hear something, if you put your hands around the back of your ears, then it helps to focus sound into your ears. We were doing this yesterday when we visited someone, and every 10 seconds there was a beep, beep. Couldn't work out where this was coming from. It's the television, the lady said. Eventually, after 3 hours, I said, "Does your neighbour have an answering machine?" "Yes. It's next to his telephone, which is right, just the other side of that wall." And I said, is your neighbour in?" "Oh no, they're off on holiday." "Your neighbour's had some telephone calls while they've been away, and of course they're not there to answer them. And the answering machine is beeping so that when they come in, they know they've got a message." That's where the beep's coming from. So you do this, and it helps you to focus where a sound is coming from and to hear better. At least sometimes. So, St. Peter, can you save me? Still can't hear anything. It's a lump of stone. A lump of stone can't do anything for you. The Lord Jesus Christ can save you. So we need to ask ourselves, do we have any idols, physical or mental? Anything that we exalt above all else and above God? Might be certain principles that we hold to. Might be a football team that we support. Might be singers, actors. But all these things will be destroyed. All these things will cease to exist. They will all die. People over many years have said, Well, you say these things, but I have a statue of Mary, and I've seen her weeping. The statue was just sitting there, and it was weeping, weeping blood from her eyes. You mean you put it close to the radiator and the wax that formed the eyes began to melt? No. These were real tears. About 20 years ago, there was great fuss over a Hindu god, Ganesh. Ganesh is an elephant. And lo and behold, Ganesh was thirsty. Ganesh was drinking milk. And you could put some milk in front of Ganesh, and lo and behold, the milk went, and it wasn't just it evaporated. Ganesh drank it, because it's made of plaster of Paris, and the glaze had become cracked at the tip of the trunk, and when you tipped it in, capillary action sucked the milk into the plaster of Paris. It's no miracle. If you'd have just stuck a lump of plaster of Paris there, it would have done just the same. It's got nothing to do with Ganesh being this wonderful elephant god. It's got to do with your stupid gullibility. And I use the word stupid in the same way that God uses it when speaking about idolatry in the Old Testament. I need to mention something about Islam at this point. You talk to Muslims and they say, we are totally against all idolatry. Which is why the Taliban took their tanks and tried to blow up some, I think, 1,500-year-old figures of Buddha that are somewhere in Afghanistan. These are considered great historic treasures by the United Nations cultural organization, UNESCO. And this was considered cultural vandalism, just like Protestants smashing images. The statues, this was considered terrible. And they said, but idolatry is wrong and we're getting rid of them because we are opposed to idolatry. But we think Muhammad is a wonderful guy, and if you say anything against Muhammad, we'll chop your head off. They idolize Muhammad. He's a man and he's dead. And we must pray towards Mecca. And for some time, some people had got their compass bearing wrong and had been facing in the wrong direction and hadn't been facing towards Mecca at all. Mecca's a place that was built by men and it's going to fall and crumble into the dust. Why pray towards Mecca? It's because they worship it. And they have to go and perform the Hajj once in their lifetime and go to Mecca and go into this big area and walk around this lump of rock called the Kaaba. Why? It's a lump of rock. What good is a lump of rock going to do to them? The answer is absolutely nothing, except distract them from the truth about God, that God is a spirit who has revealed himself in the scriptures and in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only saviour. Ramadan begins, I think, this week. Why make one month of the year more special than any other? It's foolishness. It's not what God says. They believe they're doing themselves spiritual good when they're not. It's demeaning to our humanity to make idols, because we are made in the image and likeness of God. And so as soon as you say this is God, you're saying that we are like that. Well, we're not. It's silly. What about our imaginations? Have you ever tried to imagine what God is like? So often you'll see God portrayed as an old man with a long flowing white beard, white cloak, sitting on a white cloud. God's not like that, but that's the impression many people have of God. Any attempt to portray God is wrong. It's idolatry. Which leads us to the question, is it wrong to portray Jesus in art? Is it wrong for actors to portray Jesus in films and in plays? Opinion is divided on this. On the one hand, how on earth can anyone portray the Son of God? Because we don't know what he looked like. On the other hand, is it wrong to produce films which seek to adhere to the Gospels to help people visually understand what the land was like, because they'd shoot it in Israel? Is that wrong? Well, unfortunately, a lot of the films that are made about the Lord Jesus Christ have a wasp as the actor playing him. A wasp is a white Anglo-Saxon Protestant, usually with blue eyes and blonde hair. And Jesus most certainly did not have blue eyes and blonde hair because he was a Jew. And he would have had typical Jewish features. He would have had darker skin. He would have had dark hair. He'd probably have a prominent nose. Normal Jewish characteristics. But how often is he portrayed in that way? The main problem in portraying the Lord Jesus Christ in some artistic form is that someone might think this is the Lord Jesus Christ and start worshipping the actor or start worshipping the work of art. That is the danger. And so it is probably wise not to do it. All religious statuary would have begun life as, this is to help you understand. But over time it becomes an idol. And even the communion service, remembering the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, can and has become idolatrous when people are told this piece of bread is the Lord Jesus Christ and everybody is expected to worship it. It's a piece of bread. It is not the Lord Jesus Christ. But these things can become idols. We need to think to ourselves of all the things that we might turn into mental or physical idols on the day of judgment. Will they save us? Will a rock save us? Will a piece of wood save us? Will a lump of gold save us? Will Manchester United save us? Will Cliff Richard save us? No. So why adhere closely to them rather than to the true God of heaven and seek for God to save us through his only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only Saviour from sin and the only one to whom we should cling, and not to things and to things that we have imagined in our minds.